Good morning. Our first reading is taken from Psalm 48. In the city belonging to our God, the Lord is great and so worthy of praise. His holy mountains is a beautiful summit, the joy of the whole world. Mount Zion in the far north is the city of the great king. God is in its fortification, revealing himself as a place of safety. Look, the kings assembled themselves, advancing all together. When they saw it, they were stunned. They panicked and ran away frightened. Trembling took hold of them right there, like a woman giving birth. Or like the east wind when it smashed the ship of Tarshish. Just like we had heard. Now we've seen it for ourselves. The city of the Lord of heavenly forces, in the city of our God. May God make it secure for us, Salah. We dwell on our faithful love, God, in your temple. Your praise, God, just like reputation, extends to the far corners of the earth. Your strong hand fills with righteousness. Like Mount Zion, be glad. Let the towns of Judah rejoice because your art of justice. Walk around Zion, go all the way around it. Count its towers, examine its defenses closely. Tour its fortification so that you may tell future generation. This is God, our God forever and always. He is the one who will lead us even to the very end. You may stand if you're able for the gospel reading. The gospel reading is taken from Mark 6, 1 to 13. Mark 6, 1 to 13. Jesus left the place and came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, but many heard him were surprised. Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom he's been given? What about the powerful art accomplished through him? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? They were repulsed and by him and fell into sin. Jesus said to them, prophets are honored everywhere except in their own hometowns, among their relatives, and in their own household. He was unable to do any miracle there except he placed his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He was appalled by their disbelief. Then Jesus traveled through the surrounding villages teaching. He called for the 12 and sent them out in pairs. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the journey except a walking stick, no bread, no bags, and no money in their belts. He told them to wear sandals, but not to put on two shirts. He said, whatever the house you enter, remain there until you leave that place. If a place doesn't welcome you or listen to you, as you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a witness against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should change their hearts and lives. They cast out demons, and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The word of God for the people of God.
Today's gospel reading is a rich passage of scripture. Actually, it's a couple different stories, and there's so many possibilities in there, particularly in the second half when it's talking about sending out the disciples two by two. I love that they said that the disciples are sent out two by two. And you got to wonder, is it for their protection because the roads are kind of tough? Is it for companionship? Is it for accountability? Or is it as Noah brought animals out of the world into seclusion so that God could deal with destroying the world and cleansing it of wickedness two by two, instead Jesus sends two by two out into the world so that in the midst of its wickedness, the world would not be destroyed but saved. I mean, there's a lot going on here. And so I'm not dealing with any of those. I have I actually have a confession to make. When I was in college, let's just say I could be a handful, right? I was young. I mean, it was college. We were all young. But I particularly enjoyed my youth. The enthusiasm with which I enjoyed my life was impressive. That's one word for it. Anyway, when I sat down to write it, I was actually looking for photographic evidence of some of this. I reached out to some of the friends I went to college with, and I'm positive that somebody out there, I remember the picture very clearly, somebody out there literally has a picture of me wearing a lampshade on my head. And I wanted to find it so I could show it to you this morning, but you're going to have to take my word for it. Nobody could find that picture. I imagine you'd have too tough a time imagining that such a picture might exist. Anyway, I was loud, and I knew how to have fun, and more importantly, I knew how to help other people have fun as well. There was just always fun times around. We were always enjoying what we were doing. But the downside of that is that anytime something would go wrong, invariably somebody would point a finger at me. So, yeah, there's a picture of me with a lampshade on my head somewhere. There's another picture of me sitting on the outbound Green Line in Boston going out to Brighton Center, sitting on like a quarter barrel on the train. But there were other times. I was in the Boston University bands, and we went on a trip to New Hampshire. I forget what it was for an away football game or something like that. And we stayed at a hotel. The band stayed at a hotel, and by the next morning, there had somehow been some damage done to the hotel. And so the manager of the hotel came to us and invited us never to stay there again. The band director called me the next morning and started yelling at me, but assuming that it was somehow my fault. But problem is, I have a friend who lived in that area, and I stayed with my friend the night before. I was nowhere near the hotel. I had nothing to do with it. And so I explained that to him, but he didn't believe me. Another night, the band got reported noise violation. If you have ever been to Boston University, they have an area called West Campus that has these three dorms that stand in sort of a semicircle. And right out in front of them is an echo chamber like you've never heard. And so in order to get from where the instruments were stored to where the hockey games happened, we'd have to walk through that. And there was one night when apparently they were walking back, and it was well after curfew, and there was noise made from the instruments, and it was very loud, and it woke up a bunch of people. And so I went into to the band office, and I had a mailbox in there. I went to the band, I checked my mailbox, and there was a note, the copy of the noise violation, and a note from the band director saying, "How about we don't get any more of these, okay?" Yeah, I didn't go to that game. I wasn't there. I had nothing to do with it. And I explained that to him, but of course, he didn't believe me. And after a while, these accusations, I just kind of started to ignore them and not even bother defending myself, because I knew he wasn't going to believe me. I knew it was not going to be belief. I knew somehow I'd still get the blame, but I'd waste all kinds of time and energy trying to make him understand that it wasn't my fault. But if all of the explanations weren't going to work anyway, what was the point? What was the point in even trying? And you know what I mean. I mean, we've all had to stand up. We want to stand up for ourselves. We want to defend ourselves. And we want to be cleared of unjust accusations. But if the one that we're seeking understanding from is never going to understand, how much time are we really likely to waste in the effort? I mean, probably a bunch at first, but less and less and less over time. It's exhausting. And if it's fruitless, why embrace the exhaustion? It could be something completely different for each of us. We've all found ourselves defending ourselves against false accusations or unreal situations or mistaken intentions. At some point, we've all found ourselves in that position. We've been there and we'll be there again. So I think we can all, at least a little bit, get the sense of frustration Jesus must have felt. Jesus returned to his hometown, to Nazareth. He was probably excited to preach in front of the friends and the family that he grew up with. He was probably excited to be there in that position of authority and show, you know, the people, you were what helped make me into this. And here I am sharing. He was probably excited. And at first they heard him. And at first they marveled at his words. They said, this is wise. This is wisdom. This is poise. Where did he learn this wisdom? But then they were like, wait a minute. This is little Jesus. You know, he might have chased the dogs around town. He might have gotten into fights with other kids, you know. He broke my window one day. This is little Jesus. He wouldn't stay off of my lawn. We encounter this today. You know, he used to ring my doorbell and run. Maybe not that last one. But these are people who knew him from his childhood. And there he was, teaching his peers, teaching his elders, and to them, well, he wasn't some, you know, nearly famous or newly famous rabbi full of wisdom and poise and on a crusade to change the world. To them, he was the kid they used to babysit. To them, he was the kid that cost them like a week's worth of work when one day after their annual crusade to Jerusalem, he decided to stick around behind, and they traveled, and they had to go back and search for him for 3 days. He was the kid who got in trouble. And that's the same kid who's preaching to us now? And they said, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't he Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? They were repulsed by him and fell into sin. They fell into sin. Now, we don't know what the author of Mark's gospel means by they fell into sin. We know that in Luke's gospel in this situation, the people of Nazareth actually try to murder Jesus. They take him up to a cliff and they want to throw him off a cliff. But we don't know what Mark meant specifically in this, but we can guess. I mean, it probably wasn't pleasant, right? And then Mark tells us something, well, I guess I'd call it odd, at least odd. After this, Mark says, Jesus was unable to do any miracles there. He was unable to do any miracles in Nazareth. And what in the world does that mean? You know, throughout the Gospels, we get to witness Jesus performing all kinds of miracles in all kinds of places and circumstances. He fed thousands with nearly no food. He healed the sick, sometimes by touching them, but sometimes just by speaking, and from miles and miles away. He raised Lazarus from the dead from outside of Lazarus' tomb. He walked on water. He calmed storms. He cast out demons. There doesn't seem to have been a limit on what he could do or a requirement for how he had to do it. And yet here in Nazareth, suddenly the Messiah of God was unable to do any miracles there. It goes on to say he was appalled by their disbelief. And the implication, if you follow, and this is reflected at least in Matthew's account of this story, the implication is that he could not do any miracles without belief. Or some things are like that, though. Sometimes, before we can do what we need to do, we need someone else to do something first. So, I'm afraid of heights. I've always been afraid of heights. My entire life, I've been afraid of heights. Paul suffers from this particular affliction as well. And one year, when Paul was younger, his class was going to some sort of field trip. I don't remember what the place was called, but there was like an underground cavern and a zip line and somewhere near Albany, I guess. I don't remember what it was called. But Paul didn't want to go. And the main reason Paul didn't want to go was because he was afraid of the zip line, and he did not want to look like a coward in front of his classmates. So I said, you know what, let's all go. Let's go there this weekend. Your field trip's next week. Let's go there this weekend, all of us, and we'll go. And if you still don't want to go after that, you can bow out. But let's try to get over our fear first. So we went. And we're standing there on the platform for the first of the zip lines. And I'm like, who's going to go first? And of course, he's like, you are. I'm like, oh. I mean, I've been afraid of height for a lot longer than him. But what the heck? Sure, I'm the dad. I'll go first. By the time I got through the end of that first segment of the zip line, I was hooked, and you could see it on my face. He'd gotten my buy-in, essentially. He'd gotten my participation, and because I went first, he could go. And he ended up loving it, too. But if I hadn't gone, If I hadn't been willing to go first, he would never have been able to do it. He needed me to commit first. He needed to see that I was unafraid, to believe that I was unafraid, before he could go himself. Now, for my part, I'm actually still afraid of heights. But doing that zip line led me to doing a zip line over Grand Falls, just over the Canadian border from Limestone, Maine. And this is, whee! Right over the waterfalls. You know, I started doing that. That also led up by Lake George. There was a zip line that's almost a mile long. And once you get on it, you can go almost 60 miles an hour. This is obviously sped up. That was obviously sped up. But that's almost a mile long, and the thing can go almost 60 miles an hour. And so now, because of that experience, I'm addicted to zip lines, even though I'm still terrified of heights. I'll explain that. Anyway, the Gospels made it seem like somehow the power of to heal or to cast out is tied to the faith of the people around him. But he's God, right? Jesus literally is God, one-third of the triune Godhead. How can his power be limited by human belief, or worse, by human unbelief? Well, the gospel says he was unable to perform any miracles while he was in Nazareth. I think our understanding of this depends on our understanding of what the actual miracles were. You know, there are times in the Gospels when we see Jesus do some un-Jesus-y things, some things that we say, that doesn't sound like my Jesus. Like there was a night that he spent the night healing. He was healing like everybody. He was hanging out in Peter's mother-in-law's house, and he was healing everybody who came. And by morning, though, he'd withdrawn to a place to pray, and he was by himself. And his followers came and said, Jesus, here you are. We've been looking for you. All these people still need to see you. They need to be healed. They need your blessing. And she's like, no, we're done here. I'm walking away. Let's go to the next town and spread the good news. Jesus left people behind in pain and suffering and moved on. And that doesn't seem very Jesus-y. There was the time he deliberately allowed Lazarus to die. You know, we talk about the story of the raising of Lazarus, and it's beautiful, and that's all wonderful and everything. They go to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, your friend Lazarus is sick. Go heal him. You know, we can get there in time. And he's like, no, we're going to wait. We're going to wait 3 days because I want to make sure Lazarus is dead before I go. I want to make sure that Lazarus is in the tomb. He allowed Lazarus to suffer and die. He allowed his sisters Mary and Martha to feel that grief. His friends and companions in his village feel that pain. He allowed all of that to happen because he wanted to make sure that he wasn't healing Lazarus. He was raising him from the dead, and everybody knew it. And letting all those people suffer, even just to make that point, doesn't seem very Jesus-y. You remember when he cursed the fig tree? Jesus was walking down the street in Jerusalem. He was hungry. He saw a fig tree. He went there. There were no figs on the tree, so he cursed it to death. And the gospel literally says there were no figs on the tree because it wasn't the season for figs. He cursed the tree. It would be like walking up to an apple tree in February and chopping it down because it doesn't have a nice, plump, juicy, ripe apple for you to eat. It doesn't seem very Jesus-y. And you got to wonder what he was thinking some of the times when he did those seemingly random things, until we realize that Jesus didn't do his miracles because he wanted to cure the sick and cast out demons and feed people and make people's lives better. I mean, don't get me wrong. He did want to cure the sick and cast out demons and feed people and make people's lives better, but that's not why he did his signs. Jesus said to him, unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you won't believe. Jesus did his miracles so that people would see and believe. And it worked. I mean, it worked. Jesus' very first miracle was turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana. The very first miracle proved his strategy. This was the first miraculous sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It worked. And that's why he did his signs, to get people to believe. Because let's face it, proclaiming the coming kingdom of God, announcing the need for repentance, declaring that the scriptures of old were fulfilled in the person of this young, wandering rabbi with a ragtag bunch of uneducated followers, and getting people to believe, healing the sick, casting out demons, feeding the masses, raising the dead, they may have been deeds of power and manifestations of God's glory. They may have been honest to God's signs. But getting the people to believe in him, in Jesus, that he was the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of the living God, getting people to believe that about Jesus, about him, that would have been the real miracle. And it worked. I mean, in all kinds of places and all kinds of people, the signs he did with the divine power of the living God worked, and thousands came to believe in him because of what they saw him do. And they listened to him because they believed in him because of what they saw him do. Didn't work in Nazareth. And you know, if you want to be honest, I'm not entirely sure I don't understand why. Many of the people who've known me over the years heard that I went into ministry, and they're like, oh yeah, okay, that makes sense. But there were other people, a fair amount of people, particularly people who knew me when I used to do things like wear lampshades on my head from time to time, who were like, wait a minute, what? He's going into ministry? A pastor? That guy? And I don't know what I would have had to do to convince them that this is my calling, because they knew me back when things were different, back when I was living my life and growing into the person that I am. I can't blame the people of Nazareth for not embracing Jesus. They knew all the stuff he'd done back when he was a kid. They knew him. Or they thought they did. But they failed to realize that Jesus was the product of all of his life experiences, just as we are all the products of the moments of our lives that have added up to us becoming who we are and who we're meant to be. They saw a lot of who Jesus was, but they didn't see all of it. And so I don't think it was the healings or the blessings or the calming of the storms that Jesus was unable to do in Nazareth. I don't think it was those kinds of miracles that Jesus was unable to produce in his hometown. I think he was unable to produce the mundane miracle of belief. I think he couldn't get them to believe in him. He was unable to make his friends, his families, his childhood and youth companions, he was unable to get them to believe in him. And he took a look around the synagogue after reading the scroll, and he saw their unbelief, and he felt their revulsion, and he thought, like I thought after getting tired of telling my band director over and over again that I wasn't even there, he thought, maybe, what's the point? I'm never going to make them believe no matter what I say and no matter what I do. And so he didn't try anymore. Just like he would tell his disciples when they entered a place and they were unwelcome to kick the dust off their feet and move on, that's just what he did in Nazareth. He was unable to do any miracles there, except that he placed his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And that is where it's so important for us to pay attention. Because we do live in a post-Christian world. Much of the world doesn't take who we are and how we believe seriously. They don't take what we believe in seriously. And in the midst of all the contempt, it would be easy for us to say, what's the point? And just quit. It would be easy for us to just stop, to just walk away, to just become insular, to become our own little groups of people hidden behind our doors, practicing our little faith behind those closed doors. But our faith is not meant to be little. It's meant to be huge. It's meant to be powerful. And it's meant to heal our communities. And Jesus showed us this. He could have quit. He could have just walked away. In fact, he kind of did give up on the miracle of trying to get people in Nazareth to believe in him. And he did just walk away. But before he did, he healed the sick. In the midst of his dejection at finding out that his own people weren't on his side, Jesus still practiced compassion. He still demonstrated love. He still shared grace. And friends, in his example and in his name, we should do the same. Even though people may not believe what we believe, even though people may look down on us for what we believe, our belief is in God through Christ and in the Spirit that lives in each of us and calls us out into the world to demonstrate love and compassion even in the midst of unbelief. Will you pray with me? God of astounding love and compassion, you show us in so many ways what it means to be your people, to be called into this life of love and fellowship, to be reminded that it is you that we serve out of love and each other we serve out of our love for you and our love for each other. Help us to be strong in the face of unbelief. Help us to continue to walk this path, however we're called, sharing your love and your grace along the way with everyone we meet. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.